You're still talking? Let's try it again. Good morning, Gold Coast. How many of you are still suffering from turkey tryptophan hangovers? Oh, it's the carbs that put you to sleep, not the turkey? It's the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the pie? I hope that you all ate more than you should have. All right, we are moving into a little mini series of Christmas messages. So I'd like to start today talking about your resume. Have you ever altered your resume? Right? Maybe to fit the job that you're applying for? You include some information on a resume to one place, and maybe you change the information if you're applying to a different place because you're trying to highlight different kinds of details, right? What about excluding information? You ever exclude information on a resume that you don't necessarily want an employer to know? I'm not suggesting that any of you here would have ever done that. I'm talking hypothetically, of course. Right? What about applying to college? Maybe you had a couple bad classes at a junior college, so you don't include those in your transcripts when you're trying to get in to a four-year university. You transfer to a different college, and you don't even mention the fact that you went to Ventura College or Oxnard College or wherever. You just leave that off. You are essentially curating what you want people to see about you. And everybody I know wants to put their best foot forward on their resume. Does anybody here include the worst details of their life on their resume or the worst things they could possibly include on their transcripts? You always want to look really good on paper, don't you? Well, today we get to see the resume of Jesus Christ. And when we look at his resume, we might be surprised by the things that are included in his resume. And so I've got 3 points for you on your outline. First, we're going to see that Jesus is fact, not fable. And we'll kind of unpack exactly what that means. Then the second thing I want to see is that there is no shame in his name. And the third thing I want to see is that Jesus is the Jubilee. Now, I recognize that there's maybe questions going on in your mind as to what those things mean. And we're going to unpack all of that, but I just don't want to give the details away right up here at the very beginning. But we are going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So if you want to turn there now, that would be great. If you need a Bible, our ushers will make sure and put one in your hand. You stick your hand up in the air. There may be a Bible in the chair back in front of you. And Matthew, hopefully, will be easy to find. It's the first book in the New Testament. So if you don't know much about your Bible, just go to the table of contents at the very front. You should see Old and New Testament divisions. And you're going to go to New Testament, and the very first book is Matthew. Turn there, and we're on the very first page, the first 17 verses, which may cause you to fall asleep, which is always dangerous after a Thanksgiving, right? Because this is a bunch of names, a genealogy, which we in the West don't really understand much about at all. So I'm taking a huge gamble in reading this to you. You have to promise me you'll stay awake. I tell you what, I promise after second service, there's lunch for everybody if you can hang with me, okay? All right, so here we go. Let's read along. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Whew, okay, first section done. Still with me? Solomon, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Whew! I practiced. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would illuminate your word this morning to us. A section that we might just blow over, I ask now, as we dive deep, you would reveal hidden truths to us. And that comes through the moving of your Spirit upon our hearts. Draw us close to you. In your name we pray. Amen. I got to take a sip of water after that, though. Wow. So, I want to ask you two questions in this first point. The first question is this, an overarching question. Why does Matthew start his book with a genealogy? We're going to kind of unpack that a little bit. But I think it's a really important question. And then the second question that I have that we'll dive into right away is this. Why are we drawn to myths, legends, fables, and epic stories? Why are we drawn to the Marvel movies of superheroes? Or to fables like Beauty and the Beast, Sleeping Beauty, Cinderella, and stories like Lord of the Rings or the Harry Potter series? Why do those stories resonate with us? There's something in the righting of wrong, of the triumph of good over evil, that speaks to us, and it speaks to us about the brokenness of the world and how the world's brokenness isn't right and should be fixed. We want to see beauty triumph over ugliness. We want to see ourselves in these stories, right? We kind of believe that there's a beauty in us waiting to be redeemed. We feel like we're spiritually asleep sometimes. Maybe we're almost under a spiritual spell, as if we were in a dream and we need somebody to wake us up. We need a hero to free us from the waking dream so that we can truly live. We feel, I think deep down inside, like we are creatures of light and high beauty just waiting to be discovered, just tantalizingly out of our reach. We are stooped and bedraggled by the cares of this world, but we sense that we are but a spell away from having our inner glory revealed. I believe there's strength and honor waiting us to explode outside and to be unleashed on the world. We really desire to rescue the weak, to aid the powerless, to strengthen the feeble, and to empower the downtrodden. And I have a video for you. 2 weeks, two videos, what's going on? I know, right? I have a video to show you that I think capture this perfect. I know. So go ahead, let's roll the video.
We'll be right back.
You see, there's a brokenness in the world that we really want to fix. And I love that song because you never really see the face of the hero, right? He could be any of us. We want to defeat the brokenness in the world and to see righteousness prevail. We sense there is an evil in the world. There's something wrong with the world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The reason we don't like death so much is because death is not the way it's supposed to be. You were not made to die. You were made to live. And so we cry out against those things in our heart of hearts. We hate wickedness and injustice and abuse and betrayal and dishonor because they're not the way the world is supposed to be. And every child seven or under resonates with this, right? No child ever wants to be Voldemort. They all want to be Dumbledore, right? We love Gandalf and shun Sauron, or for you true rings nerds, Sauron's master Morgoth, we hate him. We love the Jedi Knight that rejects selfishness and defends the weak. We love the Arthurian Knights that uphold honor and virtue. We love Superman and Iron Man and Captain America because they represent the power to push off tyranny and wickedness. So now, with that kind of framework, let me ask you this question. How do myths, stories, legends, and epic poems, how do they all begin? How do you know when you're reading a myth or a story or a legend or a fable? Once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away, right? Every story follows the same basic format where there's conflict and trouble, and it looks like it's not going to work out. And then in a sudden surprising turn of events, something happens and our hero is able to save the day. This is the template for all stories. It's called the meta-narrative, okay? So examples. This may ruin all movies for you, by the way. Luke destroys the Death Star without using his technology. Puts it aside, use the Force, right? Miracle Max brings Wesley back to life in Princess Bride. Gollum bites the ring off Frodo's finger and falls into the cracks of doom. Iron Man takes the Infinity Stones from the gauntlet as Thanos is ready to put it on, and he puts it on his own glove. Surprise! Every story kind of does this, every great story. And one comic book author, Marjorie Liu, says this: superhero stories make us feel good about the world. They are the best of us. Never mind all those powers or the crazy costumes. The heart of a superhero is meant to inspire. Eric Dantigne, an author, says, people tell stories because they need or want something to believe in. So they make their heroes into an ideal, the thing they want their hero to be, instead of whatever they actually are. But the problem with superhero stories is the inspiration doesn't last. Why doesn't it last? Why doesn't that feeling last? And I think it doesn't last because the real world shows us that we can't live in fairy tale or fiction or myth. We've all been to the school of hard knocks. Nobody here today is without loss. Nobody here today is without regret or without pain or without suffering. We have learned from this school that it doesn't pay to either be totally wicked or totally virtuous. Anybody that lives a life of total wickedness and selfishness won't prosper in this world. And similarly, anybody who lives a perfectly virtuous life gets abused, beaten down, and taken advantage of. So we live lives of compromise, neither wholly evil or wholly virtuous. We live jaded lives, lives that have learned harsh truths. And that's why we've seen the rise, I believe, of the flawed superhero in the last 50 years. Stan Lee, together with several highly talented artists, decisively broke with the familiar mold of superheroes as paragons of virtue by creating characters with human foibles and struggles. We still yearn for high heights of glory and purity and virtue, but we don't believe it anymore. We have surrendered our dreams of a Superman that pushes back darkness and instead have settled for a spotlight-loving, alcohol-swilling Tony Stark, who in his best moments is the defender of the weak as Iron Man. But even his name is a giveaway to his flaws. Not Gold Man or Silver Man or Superman, Iron Man, strong, but prone to rust. We have a lot of other fatally flawed superheroes that you could go read about. So we yearn, though, for the pure light, high honor, glory, beauty, and truth that we really, our hearts really want, but we don't actually believe it. We desperately want it to be true, and that's why these myths, fables, legends, and stories speak to us so deeply. Although our hearts hope for virtue, they settle for vice. So let's look now, as we understand this about superhero stories, about how Matthew starts his gospel. He says that it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The temptation in our culture is to see the Jesus story as just another superhero story, as just another myth, to see Jesus as just another legend or epic fable or poem or something like that. And in fact, the Christmas story is loaded with imagery and words that evoke all kinds of warm, fuzzy feelings, right? If I say things like, manger, angels, shepherds, wise men, right? You're already kind of falling under that Christmas spell. Imagine the worship center here all decorated with lights and everything, right? It feels very good. And yet the joy of Christmas never seems to last, does it? Much like other stories, we expect Christmas warmth to fade into the cold gloom of daily living in the next year. And it'll be resurrected again for a season. In fact, there's a poem I have for you from The Mad Farmer. His name's Wendell Berry. And he recognizes this fact of the feeling that Christmas creates, and yet contrasts that in a backdrop of a world that's very broken. Let me read this to you. He says, as a child, the mad farmer saw easily the vision of heaven's Christ born in a stable. The brilliant star stopped in the high dark, the sheltered beast standing silently by. He knows the beasts. He himself is a shepherd. And still more clearly, by the gift of a moment, he sees the shepherds on their cold hill by night. The sky flying suddenly over their heads, the light of very heaven falling on them, angels descending slowly as snow. They're singing, filling far and wide the dark. On earth, peace, goodwill. The vision, the gift, only of moments he has kept in his eyes, in his heart. He knows how it passes, how it fades. See? He's given you that Christmas warmth, but now he's saying it doesn't last. How far we have drawn away. He thinks of distance, the hard, hungry journey of a foolish man, a pilgrim in the foreshadow of apocalypse, towards the almost forgotten light far beyond the polluted river, the blasted mountains, the killed children, the bombed villages, haunted already by the hurting bodies of their dead. Some of the past he dreads as if it has not yet happened. From present portent he fears the time to come. Beyond and beyond is the shepherd's startling, ever-staying light. No creature of his slow-minded kind may ever stand in that light again, he sets out. See, here's the difference. Matthew is not telling us a story. He doesn't start once upon a time. He's telling us history, not a story. And we grievously err if we approach the Christmas story as a story rather than history. He says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus. Real people who lived and breathed. Historical figures. Figures that we can date in archaeological evidence. So this means, like Tim Keller says, the birth of Jesus is good news, not good advice. Matthew is telling us this is something that's happened, not something we should work on. You go to a counselor to get direction or ideas or coaching. You go to counselors to know what to do, how to act, steps to take. Matthew is not presenting a piece of spiritual counseling or something to warm your heart. He's presenting historical fact. He's presenting good news. Counsel's what you need when disaster's on your door, life is going sideways, all messed up, everything seems hopeless. You need good advice. You need good counsel. Good news is what you need when disaster has been averted. When destruction is imminent and a hero suddenly arrives to save the day, you no longer need counsel. You need the news that they saved the day. There's nothing you can do with good news except believe it. It's not something you work on. You don't practice good news. There's no direction to take, no steps to head off to, no check-off list. You either believe it or you don't. Matthew starts his book about Jesus the way he does because he's telling us this is no myth. No fable, no legend, no epic poem. This is history. It is a superhero history. The one true superhero history that every other story spawns from. The hero Jesus was down and out on the cross, surely defeated, destined to be a mere footnote in history, And then he's raised from the dead and conquers Satan, sin, and death. The wicked prince of the world has been defeated, crushed beneath the heel of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's only a little while till he's bound forevermore. It's good news. That's why Matthew starts with facts, not fables. This is not something you work on. It's something you believe. So now let's work our way into the details of the genealogy, and we'll go to our second point, that there is no shame in his name. Very interestingly, when you read this genealogy, you're going to see that there are five women mentioned in this genealogy. That fact alone should catch your attention, because Jewish genealogies never mention women. So that's really surprising. And the women that are mentioned, it's scandalous. Let's kind of work our way through them. Tamar, she slept with her father-in-law. She did that because he refused to give her in marriage one of his sons that she was due by cultural right. And so she tricked him. She acted like a prostitute, tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her, and conceived. She's in the line of Jesus. Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho. She's in the line of Jesus. Ruth is mentioned here. She's a Moabite. Moabites were not allowed in Israel. They were supposed to be wiped out by Israel. And then you have Bathsheba, who's not really mentioned here, but she's certainly mentioned. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is in verse 8. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew's going out of his way here to explicitly point this out. Because who's the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. Now, if she's Uriah's wife, how did Solomon get conceived by David? Uriah was one of David's best friends. He was one of his mighty men. They were close. And David was staying in the capital while the armies are out fighting, and he looked down from the castle one day and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he was like, whoa, I want her. So he calls her up, impregnates her, and goes, uh-oh, well, I better get Uriah back here so that nobody will know the baby's mine. Uriah refuses to take advantage of the situation and sleeps on the front doorstep. So then David tells his army to just put Uriah out on the front line so he won't survive the battle. He killed him. Killed one of his closest friends and then took his wife for his own. She's included in the genealogy of Jesus. And then you have Mary, who we know is virtuous, but in that culture, she's not married yet and she's pregnant. How do you think the culture viewed her? So you get five women who have kind of scandal attached to them. And the genealogy doesn't hide these individuals. I would say it prominently displays them. They're outsiders. They're racial outsiders. They're gender outsiders because they're women and they're included. They're moral outsiders, prostitutes, adultery, right? Cultural outsiders. They're all included. What's interesting is that David is included as well. David is the ultimate insider. He's the greatest king of Israel against whom all other kings are compared. He's rich. He's powerful. Generally we would consider him mostly righteous except for a few incidents that he had, like with Uriah, which was pretty bogus, right? All these people would be shunned, and yet Jesus includes them. Matthew includes them in Jesus' genealogy. Jesus is bringing them into his family. What is Matthew telling us here? It doesn't matter who you are. There's grace for the lowly. It doesn't matter how bad you've screwed up, how awful your past is, what you've done. There's grace for you. And he's saying that there's grace for the mighty because the mighty need it just as much as the lowly. No one is beyond needing the grace of Jesus, and Jesus is bringing it. In Jesus Christ, prostitute and king sit down as equals, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another, moral and immoral. We're all the same. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe the good news, prostitutes and kings sit as equals. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's pretty glorious. Now, how do we know that this is what Matthew's telling us through this genealogy? You might be saying, well, Lewis, that's very nice. How do you know this? Well, there's some wild stuff going on here. I want you to see this. We're going to look at this third point, that Jesus is the Jubilee. I would even say that he's the true and perfect David. And the way, reason I'd say that is that Matthew opens his gospel with a descending genealogy of a very special type. It's called a teleological genealogy. It culminates in one final figure who is the end point of that genealogy. And there are only two of these genealogies in the whole Bible. One in Ruth, ending in David, and here in Matthew, ending with Jesus. Now I want you to notice something. Matthew intentionally skips generations. Okay? In Israelite genealogies, it's permitted to skip generations. Hebrew doesn't have a term for grandfather, great-grandfather, grandson, great-grandson, and so on. Any male ancestor is called father. He skips generations for literary purposes, grouping the genealogy into three sets of 14 generations to stress Jesus' connection to David. The name David is mentioned five times in this genealogy. Even when we could see that it's not strictly necessary and seems out of place, Matthew's trying to use the name of David as often as he can. And also, careful reading of the gospel shows a particular emphasis on Jesus as the son of David. This is in contrast to the other gospels where this title is used only in two passages. Now, the other thing you got to understand that this genealogy here is going on is the Jewish practice of gematria. And what that means is that there are numerical values to letters, okay? So in English, what that would be is A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, D would be? Very good. See, now you can figure out the name value of your own name. Well, believe it or not, this genealogy here is full of this. So in David, which there are no vowels in Hebrew, it's DVD, and that equals 14. Something else to note is that Matthew intentionally changes the spelling of the names in the genealogy so that he can arrive at certain numerical sums. And I have a visual aid for you to help you understand this. Can we throw this up on the screen? Okay, so I want you to see something here. This is really cool. On the right-hand side, or the left-hand side, the sum of all the names, you kind of see that column, and across the top, the multiplication. So if you take the first 14 generations, and you assign every name a value according to Jewish gematria, and you add them all up, that's from Abraham to David, the sum of those names is 574. But if you multiply the first name and the last name, Abraham and David, you get 574. You can take a picture of this with your phone if you want. Electronic devices temporarily allowed. Okay. The second grouping of 14 names, from David to Jeconiah, if you add up the sum of all those names, is 560. And if you multiply David by Jeconiah, you get 560. The last grouping of 14 names, if you add up all the names from Jeconiah to Messiah, you get 588. Now here's where the pattern breaks off. But if you multiply David times Messiah, you get 588. And if you add up all the names in the list from Abraham to Messiah, you get 1722. And if you multiply Abraham times Messiah, you get 1722. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. One of the things Matthew did is he intentionally took out generations, changed the spelling of some names, so intentionally arrive at these particular kinds of numbers. So what is going on here? Why is he doing this? He's not holding David up as an ideal figure. His genealogy signals a critique of David, something that becomes clear once we start reading through this gospel from start to finish. The monarchy of David was a failed experiment. Now, the other thing that we need to see here is the use of 14. 14 is two sevens, right? 7 and 7 is 14. So if we have three 14s, that is six sevens. Now, what's very interesting is that the seventh seven in the list is Messiah. How many days did God take to make creation? 6 days. And what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. How many years was Israel supposed to work? 6. And on the seventh year, what did they do? The land was supposed to rest, a Sabbath year. And they would do that And on the seventh seven, the 49th year, was a jubilee year, and it was actually 2 years. And in that jubilee year, all debts are canceled. The land is returned back to its original family owners. Slaves are freed, right? It's a jubilee year. And what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus is the seventh seven. He's the true and perfect David. He's the one who will really bring you rest. He's the one that is capable of doing everything that you can't do. He's the real superhero. He'll bring rest to the land. He'll bring rest to you. He'll bring rest to me. So how can you get the power to believe and experience the rest and the peace of Jesus? Because wouldn't we all like a little rest and peace? I heard one person. Wouldn't we all like a little rest and peace? Yeah. You have to see that the history of Jesus, his story, is the story behind every story. He's the fact every fable points to. Why do your hearts groan for a Superman or a superhero? For a hero to end death and despair? Look, you don't have to be a hero in your own life. You don't have to solve all the problems of the world. You don't have to even solve the problems of your own life. When you see that Jesus took all the death and all the despair and swallowed it up on the cross, then you can have Christmas peace. And that's a Christmas peace that the inspiration of that and the hope of that will not fade and go away. He's not just some superhero story. He's the ultimate true superhero. You can have inspiration that won't fade, and so you won't be jaded. He's waiting for you to step into belief or into deeper belief. Look, some of you are thinking, I want to do better in my life to please him, but you're kind of holding out. But I want you to understand something. You don't have to do better in order to know him. First, get to know him and let him transform you and change you and believe in him, and then he gets to work on your life. But so many times people do it the other way around. And that will never bring rest on the inside. But when you know, I just want to know him, that can bring you rest. And that's the gospel, Gold Coast. And I want you to hear me. Those of you who know him, I still want to say this to you. Stop your striving. Stop your struggle, thinking that you have to be your own superhero. You got a superhero of superheroes that everybody else models and copies and wishes they were after. I want you to know this. Some of you look at your life and you kind of flinch from some of the things, and you're like, I don't want that on my resume. I want you to know something. Jesus wants you on his resume. It doesn't matter if you're a prostitute or a prince, because we all need his grace, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. You must believe it. He wants you on his resume. Will you put him on yours? That's the question. And so we're going to head into our time of communion here. And the communion elements are set up where they normally are. And I just want you to know that these communion elements today, think about them as representing the greatest superhero act ever. That Jesus went to the cross for you so that you could have him. I hope that moves you. I hope that makes you say, Lord, there's nothing I want to keep from you. I want you in my life, in my heart. I want to be on your resume, and I want you on my resume. Will you put him there? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for an unusual passage that's full of hidden truth. It's amazing how your Spirit can work on us and show us things. And I thank you, Jesus, that you came into the world ready to save. Help us to stop trying to save ourselves and know that you have saved us. Help us to know you, desire you, want you. We thank you for going to the cross for us so that we can be with you and we can be on your list. In your name we pray. Amen.